This is not an easy passage to understand, but it's very, very important. And so we'll read it together this morning and see what God has for us. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away by the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. When I was growing up, dragons were the mythical bad guys of some of the fairy tales that I would read. About the most famous dragon that I knew anything about was Puff the Magic Dragon. Remember him? How times have changed. Just from seeing some of the movie advertisements on TV, we today are constantly being exposed to visions of extraordinarily fearsome and powerful dragon-like creatures with evil desires to turn the world into their own evil kingdoms. I wonder where they ever got an idea like that. Certainly there can't be any truth to the thought that such a wicked and domineering creature could actually exist. And that we are witnessing, and what we are witnessing as the imagination of creative filmmakers actually has a basis in reality. If you believe in the entire Word of God, You must admit that there is roaming in and around our world today just such a creature. He is not the figment of man's imagination, but he is a real person with incredible powers, with great intelligence, with superior guile and deceitfulness, and with a centuries-old ambition to destroy anything associated with the purposes of God. We generally refer to him as Satan or the devil, but in Revelation 12, in addition to those names, he is also called the Great Red Dragon, or simply the Dragon. Revelation 12 is one of the key passages in scriptures describing the activity of Satan. And as I said before, it's not an easy passage to interpret. Some of Revelation 12 takes place in the past, some of it takes place in the future, and it's not always easy to discern the two. This is part of the problem in interpreting Revelation. It does not flow continuously as a series of unfolding events, one right after another. It just isn't written that way. Sometimes an event that happened long ago is introduced into the text because it helps us to understand something that will happen in the future, say during the tribulation. Well, that's exactly what we have before us this morning. Some of chapter 12 takes place in the past. Some of it takes place in the tribulation of the future. But taken together, it gives us a true picture of our enemy so that we'll be better able to stand up against him in our battles with him every day. As you know, Satan was originally the most beautiful and glorious of all the angels that God had created. He's created as Lucifer. But as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 reveal, Satan rebelled against the authority of God in eternity past. He wanted to be God himself, and for that rebellion, he became Satan, the archenemy of God and of God's purposes. He was expelled from heaven and took with him a third of the angels who became the demons who serve the purposes of Satan today. His whole existence since his downfall has been to defeat God, to destroy his church, to frustrate God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, and to work feverishly to establish his own rule and his own kingdom here on the earth. And anyone whom he views as standing in his way of achieving that goal, he will attack and destroy, if at all possible. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 12 to begin with. Chapter begins by telling us of a great sign in heaven, that is, in the atmosphere around our earth, not the heaven where God is, but the atmosphere around our earth. This sign contains highly figurative language. And by figurative language, I mean, of course, symbols that portray some actual reality. There are three key players in this sign. There's a pregnant woman, there is the dragon, and then there is a male child. Well, the dragon is easy to identify. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the dragon refers, of course, to Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. It's interesting, I think, in this passage that the dragon is equated with the ancient serpent. Obviously, that's a reference to the serpent that appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew word for serpent and for dragon is the same. When Satan first appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, he probably did not come to them as a snake slithering along the ground. Rather, he probably appeared to them for the first time as a dragon. And the word simply means a fierce-looking creature, but an upright creature to facilitate communication between him and Adam and Eve. How the dragon could speak, that's another issue we're not going to get into this morning. But he appeared to Adam and Eve, first of all, as an upright creature that could communicate with Adam and Eve. It was as a result of the curse that God put on Satan that the dragon became the serpent that we are familiar with today that does crawl on its belly on the ground. In any case, Satan was successful in causing Adam and Eve to sin, which sent the earth into a state of corruption and defilement and sinfulness, which of course continues to this very day. The second key figure in this sign is also relatively easy to identify. It's the male child in verse 5. And we're told that the male child represents the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's clearly a reference to the king, to the Lord Jesus, we talked about last Sunday morning. Satan knows about Jesus from the time that he spent in heaven before his fall. He watched and listened as God the Father exalted and praised his Son and announced that Jesus would be the King of Kings someday, a position that Satan clearly wanted. So Satan has always viewed Jesus as his particular and most hated enemy, the one that he wants to defeat above all others. But then there's a reference to a pregnant woman, and she is not quite so easy to identify. For years, the Roman Catholic Church has identified her with Mary. Some evangelicals think that this refers to the church. Neither of those explanations are right. John describes the woman in verses 1 and 2. She was clothed with the sun. She had the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains. It's very difficult to interpret that passage just as it is written. We need some help. There's really only one other verse in the entire Word of God that gives us any indication as to what this woman means, who she is referring to. And that's back in Genesis chapter 37. You might want to turn there or just listen as I read. Genesis 37 and verse 9. This is Joseph who is talking. And he says, he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Without going into a lot of explanation that we don't have time for this morning, most evangelical scholars believe that the sun there refers to Jacob, who would be Joseph's father. The moon refers to Rachel, who is Joseph's mother. And the 11 stars refer to Joseph's 11 brothers. Joseph's dream is significant, since Joseph's life in Scripture parallels the history of Israel. In other words, there were things that took place in Joseph's experience that were ultimately going to become prominent in the life of Israel itself. The dream is pointing to the glorious future that Israel was going to experience through Joseph, beginning through Joseph, and going on through its history as God used Israel in the ways that he wanted to use her. Now, back in chapter 12 of Revelation, notice that the woman is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of now 12 stars, because Joseph, obviously, is the 12th of the 12 brothers. And that whole picture is kind of signifying the woman as having a very prominent place in the plans of God for the future. It's going to be a glorious future that this woman was going to have in God's purposes. But notice that she is also pregnant with a child. And we see a picture in verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. We see the dragon, as it were, crouching, lying in wait at the feet of this woman, so that when she gives birth to her child, the dragon can devour it, destroy it. What is this referring to? Well, I think this is clearly a picture of Satan waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born on the earth, so that he could destroy him, so that Christ would not upset Satan's plans for world dominion. When did that happen? Well, we know this from the Christmas story. Remember the edict of Herod, that after he heard the news that a new king of the Jews had been born, he ordered the execution of all the boy babies in Jerusalem under 2 years of age, thinking that in that slaughter, he would certainly kill the one who was the new king of the Jews, Jesus. God protected Jesus and his family. He sent them to Egypt for a few years before they made their way back to the Holy Land. The woman here is obviously Israel, through whom the human Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. And this is just describing one of the many attempts that Satan has made throughout human history to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ by interrupting that godly line that God established with Adam and Eve and continued all the way through to the birth of the Lord Jesus. He did it many times in the Old Testament. All kinds of things that Satan caused to happen in an attempt to somehow cut off that godly line, in an attempt to prevent Jesus Christ from being born. Of course, he was never successful in doing that. This is describing the attempt right at the birth of the Lord Jesus, when he is there ready to devour the Lord Jesus as he's born. But God, of course, protected Jesus and his family. I want you to think about Satan for a moment, because there are so many myths and so much false information about Satan that has infiltrated the church and, of course, in the world, certainly. But let's think about one of those this morning. If I were to ask you, where is Satan right now? Probably a lot of you would say, well, he's in hell. Isn't that where Satan hangs out? He's Satan. He's the devil. He lives in hell. As we'll see in a few weeks, hell is a place that is being reserved for Satan and his angels. But would it surprise you to understand and to learn that there is no indication in Scripture that Satan is in hell today? Or that Satan has ever been in hell? He will be there someday, and he will spend all eternity there. But up until now, he has not been in hell. So where is Satan today? He is in one of two places, and they're both alluded to in this text. Look at verse 9. That great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan exists in the atmosphere around the earth. He is free to fly or whatever he does to move around this world at will, and he does it supernaturally. This is why we refer to Satan in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the power of the air. In John 12, 31, he is the ruler of this world. Sometimes he is in the atmosphere around the earth. Sometimes he's actually on the earth itself. Frank read about it this morning in 1 Peter 5. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's the earth where Satan conducts most of his schemes against men and nations today. So he is right here on the earth. We can't see him, of course. He's a spirit being, but he's here. We can see the effects of his work in our world in many different ways. He is around the earth or on the earth today. That's the first place where Satan is. There's another place where Satan is today. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that would be the dragon, Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan today also exists in heaven. He doesn't live in heaven. He doesn't inhabit heaven. But he is able to go there. He has permission from God to go to heaven, to appear before God himself for the purpose of making accusations against believers. Remember, he did that to Job in Job chapter 1. He continues to do it today. You say, well, how can that be? How can Satan be in heaven? Satan is desperate to defeat God's children in any way that he can. He fights against us on earth with temptations, with lies, with false religious claims, and a thousand other countless strategies that he has. But that's not all that he does to us. He accuses us of those things that we do that are not part of God's will for our lives. In effect, Satan is saying to God the Father, how can you keep that believer down there as part of your family? You see what he does? You see the kind of life that he is living? How can he claim to be part of your family? And Satan accuses us as believers of things that we do here on the earth, reminding God that that believer's got no business being part of your family, God. We can sense when Satan does this. Satan brings doubts into our lives. We know that we're sinning against God. We know that we're doing things from time to time that are not right. And we have those doubts. And we know that we're not pleasing God during those times of sinfulness. And Satan just gets a hold of that and says, he's got no business being your child. The point is, we are God's children. And nothing that Satan can do can destroy that relationship that we have with God. He can accuse us all that he wants, but he's never going to be successful in separating us from God. We have that promise in Romans 8 and many other places in the Word of God. John MacArthur says, Satan works on earth to turn God's children against him, God, and he works in heaven to turn God against his children. That's where Satan is today. He's either here on the earth, working in our lives, trying to tempt us to do something sinful, or he's in heaven, accusing us before the Father of the things that we do here in this world. But he'll never be successful. Now, look at verse 7. And here is where I think the chapter breaks and where now we suddenly move to the future tribulation. Verse 7 introduces us to Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel is seen in Scripture as the defender of God's people. We saw him in Daniel chapter 10 as he came to the aid of Daniel and the Jewish people. We read in the book of Jude that Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses, but prevailed over Satan's attempt to use the body of Moses for some evil purpose. Not exactly sure what all that means, but Michael came to the defense of Moses. Well, in verse 7, Michael is in heaven, involved in a war with the dragon and his angels. How this war will be fought, that is, what kind of weapons will be used, we don't know. We don't know how long it's going to take. What is important is the outcome of this war. Look at verse 8. He was defeated, that is, the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. I believe that what is being described here is that during the tribulation, God finally gets weary, finally gets tired of Satan showing up all the time and accusing his children before the throne of God. And he finally sends the dragon and his demons out of heaven forever to the earth in order to torment the people on the earth during the last half of the tribulation. Do we know exactly when this takes place? Well, I'm not sure, but just turn back a page to chapter 9, Revelation 9, look at verse 1. It says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star, and we said that's referring to an angel, not a literal star. I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opens up the bottomless pit, and all these demons come flying out to attack the earth during the last half of the tribulation. I think that's exactly what's being described here in verse 7 of Revelation 12. Notice how heaven responds in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. In verse 12, those in heaven rejoice over the expulsion of the dragon. But look at the last half of verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Woe. Remember back in verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And the woe is a word describing a great outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Here the third woe is about to begin. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The third woe is about to come. Satan has been cast to the earth along with all of his demons, and they're here in order to get whatever they can of the earth's people because Satan knows that his time is short. Satan knows biblical chronology as well as we do. He knows that it's very soon till the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. And when that happens, Satan's ministry on the earth is effectively over, at least for now. And so he knows he's only got like 3.5 years, maybe a little bit less than that, to gather up as many people as he can for his kingdom. And so, knowing that his time is very short, where does he specifically direct his energies in pouring out his wrath? Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, Israel, who had given birth to the male child. Israel becomes now, in the last half of the tribulation, the primary target of Satan and his angels. That's why the Old Testament refers to the second half of the tribulation as the time of Jacob's sorrow, the time of Jacob's trouble. an unmitigated period of intense violence and bloodshed against the Jewish people in particular. Why Israel? Because Satan understands that all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled through Israel. So if he's got one last shot to kind of destroy all of God's purposes, he's got to destroy Israel in the short time that he has left. We don't have time to get into the rest of this chapter, but it describes how God will protect the woman during those last 3.5 years, how he'll protect Israel. For it says, a time, times, and half a time. If you remember the book of Daniel, that phrase refers to 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation. It all fits with Daniel's prophecy of the end times. And so we see the dragon, Satan, at work against God's purposes from the Garden of Eden right up until the very end of the tribulation. When he knows his time is short, he's only got a few months left perhaps, he's going to pour everything he's got against God's people and God's purposes in an effort to finally prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming and establishing his kingdom. It's not going to work. Satan, if he's anything, he is persistent. He has tried to defeat God and defeat the Lord Jesus Christ countless times through human history. Never done it. But he never gives up. Right till the end of the tribulation, he's going to still be working to defeat God's purposes. Oh, my goodness. A couple of things very quickly by way of application. What do we learn from this chapter? Number one, we learn that Satan is a real person. A powerful dragon-like creature whose sole purpose for existence is to destroy the purposes of God. Satan is not an evil influence. He's not just a force for evil out there in the world someplace. He's a person, a real person, supernatural being to be sure, powers that are great, but powers that are limited by God. He can only do what God wants him to or lets him do. But he's powerful nonetheless. So that we as believers had better not dismiss him as some old myth that modern technology has destroyed. That's what the world would like us to think today. Showing us all these movies of monsters and dragons and witches and all that kind of stuff. Because they're trying to say to us, we've defeated all of that stuff. That's no longer part of our world. It is very much a part of our world. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters once said, Satan doesn't care what you think about him. If you think that he doesn't exist, that's fine with him, because then you won't take him seriously at all. And then you're a clear target for Satan's advances against you. Or if you're very overly fearful of him, you give him too much credit, and you'll be constantly looking over your shoulder to make sure that Satan's not following you, and you'll never be good for doing anything else. We need to understand who Satan is, how he operates, so that we can take him seriously and defeat him in our lives as believers. He's real, he's powerful, but we can defeat him. Second thing, very quickly, this chapter reveals to us something of why Israel is so important in human history. She is the focus of much of the dragon's hatred and violence. Why is that? Because Israel was responsible for bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, which Satan desperately wanted to prevent. Israel will be part of Christ's great kingdom at the end of the tribulation, so Satan is working overtime today to defeat her. We see all kinds of information about Israel today in the news. It's constant. Most of it is very negative. Nations pouring out their hatred against Israel. Anti-Semitism, we hear about it constantly. The nations, the armies of the world hoping to defeat Satan some way. Why is this? Why is Satan, why is Israel the focus of all this attention? Because she is the focus of Satan's attention. It's all energized by Satan himself. It's all part of his attempt to attack Israel today in hopes that somehow he can defeat her. The world doesn't hate Israel because Israel is an ally of the United States. That doesn't bother most people. The world hates Israel because God has chosen her, and God will still use her to be a part of his plans for the future, and Satan knows that, and he wants to stop it at any cost. Every time you see a news broadcast about Israel, people that are saying evil things about her, people that want to destroy her, anti-Semitic things, every time you hear that, understand that we are witnessing in our world today not a military problem, not a political problem, but a spiritual problem. This is just what's been going on since day one. Satan's attempts to destroy the purposes of God. And today those purposes are focused on Israel, and he's not going to give up, because he knows how important Israel is to God's plans for the future. How can we defeat Satan today? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, how do you slay a dragon? Let's look at just a couple of very brief things in our text for this morning. Look at verses 10 and 11, first of all. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Now look at verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." Number one, the dragon can only be conquered by the blood of the Lamb of God. Satan will not be defeated by exorcisms, by incantations, by offerings or sacrifices made to him, by binding him or by rebuking him. He's way too smart for all of those gimmicks. The only power in all the universe that can defeat Satan is the power of the Almighty God. And that power is made available to believers through our victory in Christ, won on the cross when Christ shed his blood for us. Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He disarmed the rulers," the authorities, that's the dragon and Satan and all of his beings. "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Jesus did that at the cross. When he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, he won the victory over Satan. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold," that's not going to pay for your salvation, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." So Satan today is a defeated enemy. He's already been crushed, defeated at the cross. And therefore, believers have the protection of God and the power of God all the time, and because of God's power that's in us through the Holy Spirit, we have the ability in every situation, every kind of situation, to say no to Satan. You don't have to do what Satan tells you to do. You don't have to give in to him. You can't assume that that temptation is so powerful from Satan that there's no way that you can resist it, and so you just go along and do what Satan tells you to do. Not at all. We have the promise in Scripture that God will not give us any temptation that we can't handle, and when temptation comes, He'll give us the ability, the power to resist it, to say no to Satan. That is a power that only the child of God has, to be able to say no to Satan. Unbelievers, they are the slaves of Satan. All they can do is exactly what Satan wants them to do. They don't think they're doing it. They don't think they're serving Satan, but in reality they are. They can't say no to Satan. He's their ruler. He's their king. They are his servants. It's only the child of God has been transformed by the blood of Christ that has the ability to say no to Satan and to resist all of his evil advances against us. This is the key to a happy and healthy spiritual life. The Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 32 in Romans 4, says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin." Isn't it good to know that God doesn't hold your sin against you? But the obvious corollary to this is you must know that you have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is your one and only Savior from sin. There is no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. It is only through the work that Christ has done on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and when you come to him in confession of your sin and pour out your heart to him in faith, he forgives you. And your sins are covered, taken away forever and ever. Past, present, future sins, all of it. So that you never have to give in to Satan again. But you need to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You need to know that you are one of those who are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that comes by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And quickly, number two, if one of Satan's tactics against believers is to accuse us before the throne of God, then obviously we ought to give him as little ammunition as possible to use against us. If he wants to accuse us of sinning, then we need to stop sinning. You say, well, how can that be? I'm a human. I can't stop sinning. Well, Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't keep putting yourself under that bondage to sin that Christ has died to free you from. As I said before, you don't have to give in to Satan. You can say no to him. You don't have to sin. Verse 16 of the same chapter, Paul says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's pretty straightforward. You don't have to give in to those sinful desires, those sinful impulses, those desires, those temptations that Satan constantly puts before you. You don't have to do that. And we need to stop sinning to give Satan as little ammunition to use against us as possible. But of course we know that's not going to happen in an absolute sense because we are humans and we will sin from time to time. What happens then? When we do sin, we have a powerful remedy. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers. That's the way believers deal with the sin in their lives. When we do slip up, when we do give in to Satan, we can't just stay in that situation. We've got to confess that sin to the Lord. When we do, we have the promise of God's word. God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can defeat Satan. He's a defeated enemy. His power is limited. He only can do what God allows him to do. We have the resources within us through the cross and through the blood of Christ to say no to Satan, to not sin. He doesn't have to be the victor in our lives. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, do you ever feel like that? The world's just going to turn you inside out? We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through you. His truth to triumph through us. That's our marching orders, as Keith said from this great hymn. The prince of darkness, grim, that's the dragon, that's Satan. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word above all earthly powers, what is that word? It's the gospel. That's the word that will defeat Satan above all earthly powers. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, to Satan, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Since this is our hope, this is our confidence, doesn't matter then what happens to us. We live in an evil world. There are evil people. There's an evil dragon that wants to defeat you. Luther understood that. And he says, let goods and kindred go. Lose all your possessions. Lose your family. This mortal life also, your physical life, this body they may kill. Is that going to change anything? God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the hope that we have. The assurance of our defeat, ultimately, of Satan someday. Because Christ, our King, our victor, is going to defeat him someday. In the meantime, we rely on the promises of God and the power of God to say no to Satan whenever he tempts us to do anything he wants us to do. Don't let Satan be the victor in your life. Learn how to slay a dragon and use those resources every day if you need to.